How's everyone doing? That's good. So, I got props. We're doing our mixtape series for the summer, and Kaylee Say, she actually had a vintage Walkman, and so I thought that would be interesting. I'm just going to listen to this as we are here. Now, I also had, and these I brought last week, but I didn't actually mention them, is I found some tapes from, and so if you want to know what sort of music I was listening to in the 80s, well, let me tell you, Tom Petty, okay, not bad, Bare Naked Ladies, Canadiana, and then Pet Shop Boys, and Tom Cochran. So, kind of a diverse collection. And that's what this summer's series are going to be for the sermon series. It's going to be a diverse collection because, as I mentioned last week, everyone's kind of picking their own passage and what they would like to preach on. So for myself, last week I preached on the book of Jonah. And in particular, I tried to underscore or emphasize how God has a concern for all people, even the hated Assyrians, right? And this morning, I want to follow up from last week's message and look at God's concern in redemption. And in particular, I want to look at how God's concern in redemption is a comprehensive concern. And for this, I want to look at the Exodus from Egypt as sort of a template for our understanding of redemption and deliverance. Now, before I go any further, let me just do one thing. Hey, Siri, set a timer for 25 minutes. Okay. As you all know, I am going to the airport to go to Brazil today, and of any Sunday that I need to be on time, today's probably the day. So, I just thought I would do that. Okay, so this morning I want to ask the question, really, is kind of how big is our gospel? How big is our understanding of God's redemption? And I think this is an important question to ask because a lot of times I think we think too small, that we're often reductionistic in our understanding of the gospel. And one of the caricatures, and so here I'm picking some low-hanging fruit, is this that Jesus is really only concerned about saving souls so we go to heaven. And that is a reduction of the gospel. Like, that is, there's truth to that, but that's not all the truth. That's not the complete truth. That God is concerned for far more than just our souls. He's concerned for all that we are. And it's far too small a picture of the gospel to leave it at just salvation. But it's a comprehensive view of understanding what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And this is really becomes clear when you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 to 20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's not saying some things, but Paul is saying that all things, that God is interested through Jesus to reconcile all things to God, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so this picture of the gospel that we get in this passage and throughout the scriptures is that God is concerned with all of humanity, like the book of Jonah tells us, but then also with every aspect of our lives. And we have this vision that at the consummation, that there'll be a new heaven and new earth, and that we will be in resurrected bodies. So God cares about our bodies as well, and that we will enjoy and be in his presence forever. And so this morning I want to explore this idea a little bit more by looking at what really is the paradigmatic example of deliverance in all of Scripture next to Jesus and the cross. And that is the Exodus from Egypt, where God delivered his people from oppression. So just to recap the story, you know, so Genesis, it begins with God creating the world. You know, as we went through the Apostles' Creed, one of the first articles of the creed is, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And we read in the opening chapters of Genesis that God created the world, and after he created all things, he said, it's very good. It's tov me'od. But, you know, we all know how the story goes. You have this human rebellion that happens in Genesis chapter 3. And then chapters 3 to 11 sort of have this downward spiral of just how alienated and broken the world became because of the human rebellion. But it didn't end there. God didn't leave and abandon the world, but rather he called an individual. And we know this, Abraham. There, Abraham at that point from Genesis chapter 2, and God chose him to be his vehicle of blessing to all the families of the earth. And so God, you know, started this process of redemption of all things. And it started by him calling a nobody. Now, he's a somebody now, but at that point, he was a nobody. And he called him, and that through him, he would bless all the families of the world, him and his family. And so, as we keep going, when you get to the end of the book of Genesis, so much of the book of Genesis from chapters 12 to the end are about how God is fulfilling this promise through this family, through this individual. And when we get to the end of Genesis, we see that, you know, part of the promise has started to be fulfilled. And that's really the idea of a great people. Because it started with one person. And then in Genesis chapter 46, it says, all those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct, and Jacob is one of the grandsons of Abraham, those who were his direct descendants, not counting the sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. So there's a beginning here, a start to this plan of redemption. What started with God calling an individual, now you have 70 people. And when we get to the book of Exodus, you have the repetition of this notice that there's 70 people of Abraham's descendants who are in Egypt, in Goshen. But it kind of went, so that's pretty good, right? And it went from good to worse. And so you have the people of the promise in peril. And this is how the beginning of Exodus starts. One of the things that says that, okay, a new king arose in Egypt who didn't know, Joseph. So he had no connection with this people that was, you know, that was settled in this land, the region of Goshen. And the Pharaoh, and it goes on, if you read it, it says that, you know, he was concerned with how numerous these people were and how they were becoming and all this. And so his thought was, well, let's enslave them. And so that's what happened. And the rule of the new Pharaoh was brutal, was violent. He enslaved the children of Israel and oppressed them with forced labor. And it kind of continues to describe this, how they built these cities, you know, through their forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses. And we know that the ancient world was a slave culture, and that Egypt, when we look at these beautiful pyramids and the Sphinx and all this, if you've been to Egypt, and that they've lasted all these years, it's sort of sobering to think that, wow, they're amazing, but they were built on the backs of slaves. So it's kind of a little footnote there when we look at that. So anyways, this oppression continued and even increased to the point at the end of chapter 2 of Exodus, it says, the children of Israel groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the children of Israel and were concerned for them. And as we continue to read the book, we get this sense of this comprehensive redemption in the book of Exodus. Because God raises up a deliverer, Moses. We're familiar with that story in Exodus chapter 3. A reluctant deliverer who first tries to do it on his own, but then does it, you know, with God's cajoling in some ways. But he nonetheless goes. And so a lot of chapter 3 to chapter 12, 14, 15 of Exodus concerns Moses pleading with the Pharaoh to let his people go. And when we look at this example of the Exodus, it is a redemption that's comprehensive and that it's complete. And so one of the first things we notice is that it's social, that God is freeing a people. A lot of times we think of salvation, we think of what God's doing in this world is really only concerns me, right? We're so individualistic with our whole understanding of what God is doing. But here it's important to note that God, yes, he's concerned with individuals, but here he saves a people. In Exodus chapter 3, then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians. So God here, from the very outset, his redemption is social, that it is involving a people, the people that he has called to himself. And that people, the Israelite nation, was redeemed so that they would be his people, committed to him by covenant, knowing him as Yahweh, their God, and serving him as a holy priesthood in the midst of all the nations. So they were called to be a people who were then to bear witness to the whole world. Something about God's love and his grace and his redemption and his salvation. They were redeemed as a people of God, whom God had redeemed for himself, for his glory, for his mission in the world. That's something that we saw last week that Jonah forgot. Right? Jonah thought it was just about Israel. And God had to, you know, put him in the belly of a big fish for him to figure, well, he didn't even figure it out after that, right? So it's social. So God's redemption is social. God's redemption is also economic, that it has economic implications. It's freeing a people from slavery, that the Exodus was God's emancipation of the slaves. He delivered them so that they could be free. In just a very real sense, because they were enslaved in Egypt. They had no freedom. They couldn't choose what job to do, what school to go to, or anything like that. But they were forced to labor on behalf of an evil tyrant. And as people created in the image of God, that wasn't to be the case. And even the language that's used in Exodus, where it talks about bringing out the people, that is language in the ancient Near East that is sort of technical language that talks about the freeing of slaves in other places, in other ancient Near Eastern texts. But God brought them out with a mighty hand and redeemed them from the land of slavery. And one of the things that is significant too, that when we look at the laws, when we look at how Israel was to live in the land, that they were not to oppress others in the same way that they had been oppressed. So the redemption and the Exodus was social, it was economic, and it was also political, that he was freeing people from slavery to establish them as a nation in their own right, to be his people, to be this example, this light to the nations. Exodus 3:8 continues to say that God is freeing them, that he's delivering them to bring them up out of the land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That the Exodus was only one part of this promise, and then bringing them into the promised land was the other part. So you have in the Exodus these different elements of God's redemption. It's social, it's economic, it's political, but it also is spiritual. Because he was freeing a people from slavery to establish them as a nation in their own right. Why? So that they may worship Yahweh, that they may worship him, that he has called a people to himself so that they would worship him, that they would be in renewed relationship with God. And so you see this in a number of ways. When you hear the refrain, when you're reading these chapters in Exodus, again you hear this call, let my people go. But it doesn't just end there. It's let my people go so that they may worship me. And so when Moses is confronting Pharaoh, that this is a thing that you find constant with all the different plagues, that you have this idea that let them go. Why? So that they may worship and serve Yahweh. That's the goal of all of creation. And you see this also in the plagues. Like sometimes you look at the plagues and you think, okay, this is weird. Like you have, gnats, you have, frogs. They should have had mosquitoes, right? Like, we understand that plague. But, you have all these things and you think that, well, God's just, taking these from his bag of tricks, kind of randomly. But one of the things, when you look at Egyptian religion, you see that the plagues are sort of an affront or an attack on the gods of Egypt. That virtually every plague is directed at sort of, an area that one of the gods of Egypt was supposed to be in control of. So they weren't just random. But the ultimate purpose of the plagues was to demonstrate who truly is God. And this was not just even to the Egyptians, but also to the Israelites. Because they had been in Egypt for many, many years, to the point where you think of it, when you look at the call of Moses, that he says, well, what if I go to them and they say, who is this God that is sending you to us? So Moses thought that, well, they might not even know who this Yahweh God is, because they had been so influenced by Egypt. And they had forgotten the God who had called them. And so with the Exodus, you know, the purpose wasn't just to get Israel out of Egypt, but also to get Egypt out of Israel, so that they would realize that Yahweh is the God who delivered them with outstretched arms and brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings to be his people. Chris Wright, he has this big, thick book, The Mission of God. Good book, two thumbs up. He says, God wasn't just interested in redeeming slaves, but also rescuing worshipers. The Exodus affected real change in the people's real historical situation, and at the same time called them into a real new relationship with the living God. This was God's total response to Israel's total needs. And so when we think of what God had done in the Exodus, this example of what God's deliverance is, we realize that it's comprehensive, that it's complete, that it includes all aspects. And when we turn to the New Testament, we see the same. We've already looked at Colossians, where it talks about how in Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself. But there's also some other neat features here, which I'm not going to get into because, you know, I'm going to Brazil and all. But this idea that you have Jesus's death and his resurrection and the deliverance that's affected in his work on the cross, it's described in a way as a second Exodus, where in the New Testament you have these conscious parallels in representing the death of Jesus with the same language and the same ideas that you have with the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. And one of the main ways, and this will be the main thing that I'll just highlight, is think about the identification of Jesus as a Passover lamb. All the Gospels identify him as such. Gospel of John does it the boldest, where John the Baptist sees him and says, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Last Supper with his disciples is a Passover meal. And when we think of it now, okay, let's remember, what does Passover celebrate in the Old Testament? The Exodus from Egypt. And so you have this connection that you have Jesus' death at Passover, the festival that remembers the historical Exodus deliverance, and it's hoped that God would deliver his people again. And that's exactly what he does in Jesus. And while the Exodus from Egypt was the first great act of God's comprehensive redemption on behalf of his people, the work of Christ is the greatest act of God's comprehensive redemption for the entire creation. So, a couple extremes that I think we need to avoid with this. One is, a lot of times, you know, people will politicize God's redemption. And this is, again, partially true, right? Because it recognizes God's concern for justice. It recognizes that, you know, God has a passionate concern for the poor and the oppressed. He has a concern for justice. But what it sometimes will ignore is an equal concern, if not larger concern, for the spiritual dimension of redemption. You know, Brazil, where I'm going, where we're going, the team's going, there's this long history of liberation theology. And that comes out of this context of just horrendous oppression. And you see that a lot in South America. And so there's some truth to that, but it's not all of the truth. And as we, when we read the Old Testament, we see that the Israelites, they experienced political, economic, and the social effects of God's redemption. Many of them failed to enter into the spiritual requirements. That when we look at the story of the Old Testament, this story that begins with the Exodus ends with the exile. And we have the prophets who again and again called them back to covenant faithfulness. And so we realize that they weren't effective, that God, they weren't obedient. They didn't follow Yahweh fully. And one of the things that the prophets highlight is that one of the reasons why maybe it didn't really take and have the effect that it was supposed to is that it didn't deal with their hearts in a full sense. And so you have the prophet Jeremiah, who in chapter 31 talks about writing the Torah on their hearts so that they would, you know, not only know God, but obey Him. And then you have in Ezekiel, you know, where God promises the people a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And so you have this idea that God wants more and is concerned with far more than just our political and social situation. But that doesn't mean He's not concerned with our political and social situation. And that's why the other extreme is just spiritualizing it, right? Spiritualizing the gospel is making this connection, right, between, you know, what God did with the Israelites, and that's what God does for us as sinners, that He delivers us from our sin. But there's two problems with reducing it in this matter. First, the analogy between the Israelite slavery and our slavery to sin limits the work of Christ on the cross. It's 25 minutes right now. Okay, I'm almost done. In the Exodus, God's redemption wasn't from the Israelites' own sin, but rather from the sin of their oppressors. The Exodus was God's deliverance over what oppresses. And so it's not just about individual sin, but it's about capital S sin in the world. It's about the freedom from, you know, everything that oppresses life and well-being, over the principalities and powers, over death and over sin. So it includes personal sin and our personal alienation with God, but it's far more than just that. The spiritualizing also misconstrues the very character of God. Thinking of God as only concerned with saving souls puts a sharp divide between the testaments. And it's almost as if that, okay, in the Old Testament, you see how generation after generation, God was passionately concerned about social issues. Poverty, oppression, economic exploitation, brutality and bloodshed, you name it. But then somewhere between Malachi and Matthew, all that changed. And I would say that both of these two extremes are not biblical enough. That making it just about politics, making it just about social justice, to use our modern parlance, isn't biblical enough, nor is just making it about saving souls. But we need to have this comprehensive view of salvation. And the scope of our mission, what we are called to do in joining God on mission, must reflect the scope of God's mission. And so our gospel has to be bigger, that it has to be comprehensive, and include the social, economic, political, and spiritual. Now, you know, one thing I just want to mention, there's many examples, I think, of where we get this pretty good, where we get this right. You know, I think of, you know, some parachurch organizations like Mustard Seed or Hope Mission, where they're not just trying to, you know, they're not just making them listen to a gospel presentation so then they feed them, but they're trying to actually be concerned and care for the whole person. Globally, you see Compassion International and their how they try to educate and, you know, just to love on these kids. And then one, and this is, I was just thinking of this because where am I going? I'm going to Brazil. And that's where Chain of Love is. And we've supported Chain of Love as a church. And the NAB has supported it quite a bit. And Corrine came and shared with the team some of the history of Chain of Love. And last year, you know, was able to see it and just realize how they take these kids, these orphans, these street kids, these wards of the state that are given to these, and they love them into a family in Jesus' name. And they care for their medical needs, their spiritual needs, their mental health needs. And it's, they try to be comprehensive. And so it's a pretty cool ministry that they have there. And I think that's sort of something of the vision of this comprehensive redemption. They don't just give them a track or say, God loves you, and then sends them on their way. But they tell them that God loves them, but then they demonstrate that in real, practical ways. And so the invitation for each of us this morning is to consider how God is inviting you to be involved in his holistic, his comprehensive mission to reconcile to himself all things in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And one of the cool things about this is that it takes all types, right? It takes evangelists, the people that can share the gospel. But it also takes the people that love to demonstrate the love of Christ through fixing something, through providing medical care, through being a friend or a big brother. In the case, all these different ways, all the different gifts that God has given his church, and the variety of those gifts can all be utilized to work out this comprehensive mission of God. Okay, I need to end here. So I will.